I'll start by admitting that I am pretty boring, actually. Major revelation for some of you, I suppose, but in my defense, most of life is boring. You know, life is generally a long list of tasks. Get up, eat, work, study, eat, clean, sleep, and repeat. I heard something along the lines that love is not dying by taking a bullet for someone or running into a burning building. It's dying slowly while folding the laundry. In fact, I've made a living at boring. I wasn't always so boring. I wanted something else. And honestly, I thought it was something to be strived for. I thought I could be different, that God had a cool plan for my life. So how did I get here? Well, funny as this may be, my life has come somewhat full circle. You see, I am most likely the oldest person here personally baptized by Wendell. I grew up in the church down in Decatur some 30 years ago and was baptized back when Wendell allowed people to be baptized before they could recite the Apostles' Creed. So, where did my life change tracks? Around the time I was turning 13, church leadership changed, and during the search for a pastor, a revival was started. Nothing on the level of national news, but it changed the heart of the church and exposed me to a side of American Christianity I had never known. At this point, I was in well over my head. I found something that must have been hidden from me. How could the church have lost something like this? Now, it sounds so foolish today, but God got cool all of a sudden. Music got louder. Sermons got shorter. God was relatable and alive. On top of all this, God had a powerful plan for me. And I was going to be at the center of something amazing. As an adolescent, boring person desperate not to be, I was hooked. God was going to make me amazing. Now I'll interrupt that story by saying that God has built an early warning system into an adolescent's lives called your parents. Parents are wonderful things. They mold us when we're pliable and break us when we're not. In my case, when I shared my news about finding a new spiritual relationship with God to my mother, I was informed that she had been called to be a prophetess of God, and she was in the start of a global ministry of miracles and God's glory to rain down through her. There I was, in that moment, at the beginning of what would turn into a 10-year spiral of prophetic words, home churches, lost family friendships, church splits, God calling us out of one church with His Spirit was leaving and into new glory. All this in pursuit of miracles and wonders the church had not known since the apostolic age. There was no situation God's prophetic word couldn't fix. Overweight? Eat more tuna, says the Lord. Trouble at work? Your sin is probably rooted in the demonic influence of your Hanes Her Way garments. Also, did you know that McDonald's founder was secretly a Satanist? Looking back at it all, I was lost at sea. There were no landmarks, no stars, nothing to stop this flow in my life. Thankfully, we never denied the Bible, just the church. Maybe it was the people in the church, but prophetically and publicly, it was the church and its unwillingness to yield to God's glory and power through a prophetess of God. During all this, I was promised a long list of miracles. From healing to my knees, prestige, honor, miracle-working power, clear skin, a full head of hair, and more. My prophetic box was pretty full. I just had to wait on God, and wait, and wait. Now, I'm pretty boring, like I said, so waiting's in my blood, but that had been nearly 10 years of waiting, and it was getting very hard. I was finishing college at that point, and the prophetic word soon wasn't soon enough. I took the first steps out from under this umbrella and asked a young woman I met through a friend for a date. No big prophetic word, no tingling, no dreams. In so many ways, it was better. Slowly, my life began to move again. I had taken the first step, and like a true work of God, the erosion of a mountain that had buried me had begun. Soon, I was dating seriously, moved out on my own, was later engaged, married, and a father in all 3 years. My life had rocketed along. I had not denied my mother's ministry at that point, but I had cracked the door and air was rushing in. Rather than renew my place in her home church, Chan and I searched for what was familiar and found a church to raise our daughter in, eldered by two people whom we were at a home church my mother led before a fracture some years before. In hindsight, I was actually retracing my steps. It was a vineyard church, It had all the things a church should have, and it was close enough to what was now familiar to not betray my family. 5 years passed, and that church lost its name, restructured, and had somewhere along three different phases in its membership. The pastor, not unlike my mother, was also looking for God's glory to fall. And I saw other people promised miracles, similar global ministries, healed bodies, relationships mended, addictions removed, financial needs met, dead raised, and the like. A part of me was shocked to know that God had promised two global ministries of supernatural power so close to each other. How lucky was Indiana to be at the center of God's plan for revival across the globe? Now everything rang hollow. The promises, the excitement, the passion. Not every day is a carnival, and to act like it could be or should be was wrong, or so I thought. I had been around this block before and seen the signs. What was wrong? Had I missed something? I went to doing the worst thing I could do, according to my mother, and that was reading the works from people who study the Bible and philosophy. The work that broke me wasn't written by C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, John Calvin, or Martin Luther. In fact, this man has no last name. It was Aristotle. I read his work, Rhetoric, and my world of prophetic words, revelations, teachings, and revival were devastated. I read a non-Christian teach the game plan for how to work an audience. The tactics to read a crowd, from age groups to financial status, to find the way to convince those listening to believe you, follow you, and choose you over the competitor. In my case, why bother with facts when the interests of the audience were elsewhere? I realized I had nothing. I had followed a white rabbit down a hole and woke up not knowing where else to turn. I cried out to God. I wish it was me, but in my desperation I dug in and followed clues back to an understanding of who God is. I read dead theologians, and some living, who in ways I had never known explained their love for God and His nature. I'd always been taught the church was dead, and here I was reading works professing the power of God and the love for Him. Character, language, systematics, end times, dogma. The nature of God is character, attributes, communicable and incommunicable, and the inspiration of Scripture. Systematic theology. That's where I fell in love with the truth of God. I read any copy I could find. Grudem, Burkhoff, Calvin, J. Rodman Williams, Millard Erickson. I have them all, personally. I read most of them. They're 1,000 pages long, so it takes a while. And found myself building a foundation of the gospel that I had danced around since my youth. I found myself agreeing with the teachings of many of them. What I could not agree with was the teachings in my church. I was floored to know that theosophy, mysticism, and the teachings of the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry were now behind the theology that led the church that had since had its name stripped by the Vineyard Fellowship. I had built enough of a foundation for myself to seek out a new church. I was off to find a new church, only to find an old one. Around Christmas of 2010, we came to Trinity Evangelical Church. We sat in the church and listened to a sermon about systematic theology. This church didn't have puppet or light shows. The children didn't do a play. There were no fire walks. No one was slain in the spirit. No hour-long instrumental sessions waiting for someone to hear from God. But this church had bylaws. It had an elder that could tell me anything without asking the pastor if it was true. It had a library, it had a Denny, and it had a Wendell. It was boring, and I was home.
Several weeks ago, I was handed this summons of sorts. I've heard it called a dreaded yellow sheet. And it stated in big letters, "Good news. You're scheduled to give a personal reflection during our next Body Life Sunday." And then it went on to explain that this would be an opportunity to share with the church body in about 5 to 8 minutes an important lesson or lessons on a life experience or personal study. It also listed examples. 3 bullet points. Something you've recently learned that has helped you in your Christian walk, or a recent difficulty or challenge that God has helped you with, and lessons learned from that, or a conviction or a concern that you might want to challenge others to consider. Now, those first two I don't think I could do them justice in 5 to 8 minutes, but that last one, that concern, I do have a concern. From time to time, I've had lots of concerns. In fact, my job is to have concerns. But I'm supposing the intent of this exercise is to impart information that I have learned through my Christian walk or through my study that would be helpful to some of you in this church body. Any other intent might just be airing dirty laundry. But with all due respect, I'm not so bold as to think that anything I have to say is going to be necessarily helpful to any of you. Taking that into consideration, though, that third bullet point, a concern, I do have a concern. I have a concern that I might have been misunderstood. I hate being misunderstood. Can anybody identify? For some time now, some of you may know, and I expect probably most of you don't, that I have declined to take an active part in front of the church, reading scripture, or taking part in corporate prayer, or even sharing in a hymn. And because I have not offered any rationale for this lack of participation, it occurred to me that I might be thought of as being disobedient, or rebellious, or downright arrogant. And I want to let you know I'm not. I'm really not. Or you might think that I'm just too scared to get up in front of a big group of people. Well, some groups may be. But you guys are great friends, and you're not scary. And besides, when my third-born son got married, I got up in front of a group of a lot of strangers, and I sang a song to him and his new bride, a cappella. At which point, my first-born son looked me in the eye and said, "Well, that's it, guts." So I'm telling you, it's not fear of groups, but it is a fear. My lack of participation is a fear of being guilty of committing the original sin of pride. You see, the times I used to participate, way back to Pearl Street, I started sort of liking it, and I sort of started looking forward to it, and I think maybe it was that control thing, you know, with the control of a captive audience. And I had to remind myself that I'm not the one controlling things. You remember the sermons that Wendell had on humility? He brought up a lot of really good points, a lot of scripture. They started bugging me, just really bugging me, that stone in my shoe, if you will. And they reminded me that it's not about me. It's about him. I don't intend to come here to perform. I don't come here to mimic Comedy Central. I couldn't do that because I'm not funny anyway. I come here to worship and praise the one who died so that I could live. And for me, anything other would be a disservice. So I'd like to leave you with a challenge today. First of all, get all the facts before you judge me or anyone else. And after you have those facts, feel free to judge. Because as we've learned here, and in our own personal study, and reading Matthew 7, 1-5, Jesus didn't tell us not to judge. He told us how to judge. And I think in our society, and even in the world today, there's a profound lack of good, solid, discerning judgment. And if we follow Christ's examples and his teachings, we can't go wrong.
I kept thinking, you know, what in the world am I going to tell these people? I mean, me? And I had to finally realize that the most significant thing that I learned in January was that I was afraid of Linda. And, yeah, it's like, what? You know? And, you know, does... For those... If you don't know, Linda's my wife. And if you do know, does she really seem like somebody you want to be afraid of? You know? The backstory to that is that I was an abused child. And I know a lot of you are probably sitting there kind of in the back of your mind, you're thinking, oh, his dad. No, it was my mom. And we're not talking about trips to the hospital here or anything, but we are talking about a whole childhood full of verbal abuse, mind games, which could devolve very quickly and often into shoving, punching, slapping, clawing, biting. And you're thinking, biting? Yeah, that's a little more common than you might think, too. So, you know, you can see how if you grow up like that, you know, it creates a lot of fear. But in some ways, that fear is a good thing while you're in it, because it's like fear of running out in traffic. You don't do that. If you're afraid like that, it makes you realize, hey, where's mom? What's going on? What kind of mood is she in? Keep myself out of trouble. But the thing is that, you know, eventually I grew up and moved out, but the fear didn't stay at home. The fear went with me. It's in me. So you can see how I'm not really afraid of her. I'm afraid of the. She's just the face of that fear that from it's residual from my mom. At that time, we were in. She and I were in a session with Tom, and by the way, about a year ago, they were up here honoring Tom for something, and. Honest to goodness, Linda and I, at that moment, Linda and I simultaneously looked at each other and said, and they were talking about Dr. Detmer, excuse me, they were talking about Dr. Detmer. And Linda and I looked at each other and said, who's Dr. Detmer? Oh, Tom. Oh, yeah, okay. All right, we got that one. But at that time, he said to me, what did you do with this? I suppose you just got rid of it. I suppose you just let it go. And I said, well, yeah, I did. And the backstory to that is that I got into my late 20s, and I kind of had a choice. It's either kill myself or get over it, one of the two, because all this fear and anger and unforgiveness is just following me around. And I had the opportunity to get involved with a church, and they were a little cultish, but okay, you know. And I remember very distinctly thinking, they'll make me read and pray. And I did, and I started reading everything in the Bible I could get my hands on that would help me to improve my life and change who I was. So that meant lots and lots of Proverbs. That meant lots of Sermon on the Mount. But I would gravitate to anything that would help me to overcome my fear and my anger. And my favorite verse in the whole Bible became, perfect love casts out all fear. And I hung on to that. I hung on to that like you wouldn't believe. And I, every time it came up, every time I noticed I was afraid of something, what happens is you start to notice, oh, you're afraid of everything. You're afraid of just everything that ever happens to you. I hung on to verses like, a wise man overlooks an offense. Which one of you can change things by worrying about it? And the idea of forgiveness was huge. If Jesus can forgive people who are nailing him to a cross, certainly I can forgive the person who cuts me off in traffic. And I can also forgive my mom. There's also a lot of imagery involved in all this. Jesus used a lot of imagery in his teachings, and I started realizing that sometimes, you know, if I was afraid or angry about something or angry with someone, sometimes, you know, the truth of the matter is you don't even want it, And just let it go. It'll fly away. Just let it go. Sometimes I had to treat it like old furniture or old clothes. You know, throw the old furniture out. Get something new in that's going to help you. And sometimes you'd be surprised how much you hang on to things like fear or anger because it makes you feel good, makes you feel secure. And I had to take those things out and kill them. In my mind, obviously. But there was also a spiritual aspect to all this. And I thoroughly believe that I was healed. At that time, that in this church, there was one of the preachers made the comment to a whole group of us that the one thing that you're allowed to be selfish about in your life is your own sanctification. And I really took that to heart. But there was a spiritual aspect to this, and I had to pray for a healing. And I'm not talking about, you know, physical healing here. I'm talking about spiritual healing. And I truly believe the Holy Spirit did a work in me. He changed my heart. He changed who I was. When I was going through a lot of this, when I was going through a lot of the abuse, you find yourself thinking, oh God, why me? Why me, Lord? Why would you do this to me? But now that I'm on the other side of it, and I can see what's been done, I'm struck by the feeling of, why me, Lord? Why would you teach me all these wonderful, beautiful things? And the truth of the matter is there are answers to these two questions. The answer to the first one of why do I suffer? Because you live in a sin-sick world, that's why. The answer to the second one is why would you teach me all this? It's because He loves us in a way that we'll never understand.